Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we'll be at, starting in verse 22. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that should be on page 1162. 1162. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. I'll go ahead and read our text. And we'll go ahead and dive in. Starting in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've been a Christian for some time now, and what we have just read in our passage may not come much of a surprise to you. You may have heard these words before. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that when Paul wrote this in the first century, his words would have been revolutionary for Roman-Greco relationships. Since chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has urged us to walk in the calling to which we have been called. Because we have been united to Christ in his life and received from him every spiritual blessing, we truly have been transformed into a new creature. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 22 and 24, put off your old self, right? That is our former self, our former way of being and living, and to put on the new, created after the likeness of God. Chapter 4, verse 17, we are then told to no longer walk as the Gentiles do or as unbelievers in the futility of their minds. And last week, we were called to work and love, to walk in love, light, and wisdom. As Christians, we have been transformed. We live totally different lives now, and we see the world through new lenses. Since Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, everything is under his authority and power. And our union with Christ affects and informs how we live out even our day-to-day relationships. Paul is going to address three relational callings that we may find ourselves in that, because of Christ, transforms the way we think and operate in them. In these three relationships, we will see those who are either in authority or those under authority. What was so countercultural from a Christian perspective was the fact that Paul addresses the duties or responsibilities of those under authority and those who have authority to both groups. Though our culture today versus the Greco-Roman culture in Ephesians do look very different, it still remains in our day that when we talk about things like submission, when we talk about things like authority and obedience as it relates to marriage and parenting and work, those ideas still go against the beliefs and cultural norms of our day. But before we get into our passage, I do want to speak to those here who may not specifically be in one of these three categories that Paul addresses. You may not be married. You may not have children in the home. You may not be working. And if that is the case, I really want you not to check out and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Rather, I want you to remain engaged so that even though you may not find yourself in one of these three areas, you can still listen to see how you can encourage and pray for those who are married, who do have children in the home, and who are still working. Or that one day you may find yourself within one of these three callings, and so you can be ready for what lies ahead. If our relationships are operating in a healthy, flourishing, Christ-centered manner, that will flow right into Grace Community's household of faith. And so we all have a stake this morning in seeing our relationships, our callings, operate in a Christ-like, Christ-exalting way. And we can encourage and pray for one another towards those ends. So our point this morning, the point of our sermon this morning is this, that our relationship to Christ transforms the way we live out our callings. That our relationship to Christ transforms the way we live out our callings. We will see three callings that are transformed by Christ in our passage. First, we'll see transformed marriages. That's verses 22 through 33. Secondly, we'll see transformed parenting. That's chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. And lastly, we'll see transformed work, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So first, transformed marriages. The first calling that Paul addresses are to husbands and wives. And it begins with wives. The main instruction here in verse 22 through 24 is for them to submit to their husbands. Submit to their husbands. Now notice, Paul does not speak to women in general, who are to submit to men in general. No, he specifically speaks to wives here. Also, another important distinction is that Paul instructs wives to submit to their own husbands. So wives are not subject to other people's husbands, nor to other men in general. Now, what does submission mean? Well, in the Greek, it's two words for under and to line up. Or to arrange. So it means to line up under or to arrange under. The reason Paul gives for wives to submit is twofold. First, wives are to submit to their own husbands, verse 22, as to the Lord. So Paul's reference point for a wife's submission springs forth from their submission first to Christ. This is a totally different reason for why Greco-Roman wives were supposed to submit. As commentators point out, women were viewed as inferior to men, and that's the reason why wives were supposed to submit. But in upholding the Christian ethic, Paul comes along and says, no, 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 women are not inferior to men. Though wives are under authority, they are not inherently less dignified than a man. Both men and women are made in God's image and have equal worth. So wives don't submit to their husbands because they are less than their husbands. No, they submit as if they are submitting to Christ. And that's a totally different motive or reason to submit. Well, why is that? Well, look at verse 23. Paul likens the authority that a husband has over his wife to that of Christ being the head of the church, who then is the Savior of the church. So Paul's reasoning here is because Christ is the Savior of the church, that makes him the head of the church. Now, Paul is not saying that husbands are their wife's Savior, nor you should expect your husband to be your Savior. Only Christ is that for all of us. But Paul wants to highlight the manner in which Christ became the church's Savior. If you think about Christ, how Christ became our Savior, right? You think about his humility in leaving heaven to come to earth. You think about him leaving his glory with the Father to take on our humble humanity. You think about, ultimately, his love, knowing that to become the church's Savior, he would have to give up his life for her, his bride, the church. That's the motivation for a wife's submission, a husband's love for her and towards her, doing what he can to give her what she needs. Now, what does submission look like? Well, in his book, No Ordinary Manage, I think Tim Savage helpfully talks about submission as a proactive subordination. He talks about how in our relationship to Christ, we submit to him in all areas of our lives. We don't just submit to him only when we are making those big decisions. Savage explains that when a proactive submission is applied to marriage, quote, she, the wife, becomes a creative and energetic partner. She interacts thoughtfully and actively with her husband. She becomes so much more than a deferential partner in times of dissent. She is also more than a competitor vying for equal status. Confident in her equality to her husband, she passionately uses that equality as a platform for revolutionary action. So under the leadership of her husband, a wife proactively, energetically partners with him in all areas of their life so that they can best serve not only one another, but ultimately that they can best serve Christ together. So just as the church is called to submit to Christ, so are wives called to submit to their husbands. Paul then turns to speak to husbands. Paul's main instruction for them is to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Paul really brings out now the mirror image between marriage and Christ and the church. A husband's love is rooted in the love that Christ has for the people who he gave his life for. Christ gave himself for the church to what? Sanctify and cleanse the church. To present the church to himself in splendor and in holiness. What a high calling. Christ does all this for the church because he calls us his own body. And this is why Paul calls husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Just as much as husbands would want to and should take care of themselves, so too husbands should take care of their wives because they are a part of them, like their own body. This is why marriage is called a union. Paul quotes from Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Two people coming together to become one. One union, though without losing their distinction. A wife does not become her husband, nor a husband becomes his wife. Though they are one, yet two. And this is how Paul describes the church. We are one body, but made up of many members. So too, husbands, as you have joined with your wife, you should love them like you would love your own body. So here is how Paul explains what a husband's love should strive to do for his wife, since they are one flesh. Verse 29, "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Those two words, nourish and cherish, are two words husbands should be thinking about often as it relates to their wife. How am I nourishing my wife? And no, I'm not talking about making her her favorite meal, though she would probably like that. No, along for providing for her, which I think a lot of husbands do understand and take seriously, you ask questions like, is she healthy spiritually? If not, how can I feed her the word of God? How can I bring Christ to her? You ask questions like, is she healthy emotionally? If not, what kind of burdens is she carrying? How can I relieve the heavy weight that she might be experiencing? Asking questions like, is she healthy physically? If not, how can I serve her in her weakness? How can I love and help her in each of those areas of life? And do I cherish her? In other words, am I a comfort to her? Do I help foster a place to help meet her needs? It is the calling of husbands to lay down your life in love to nourish and cherish your wife. Paul calls the marriage union a mystery. He likens marriage to Christ and the church because that's what marriage was a picture from the very beginning. Can you imagine the first marriage of Adam and Eve, not knowing what that would ultimately point to? Us and our relationship to Christ. And so when we think about the differences between submission and love, between a husband and wife, those are not arbitrary roles. One is not less than the other is, however much our culture might want to pit us together. Each role is crucial to their calling as it points to something higher, something bigger than yourself. Those role differences, as Tim Savage in his book puts it, is something which love takes the initiative and submission responds to that initiative. Love, Tim says, is something Christ initiated. Submission is the church's response to that initiation. So husbands, take initiative to love your wives, just as Christ took initiative to love the church. And wives, submit to your husband's loving initiative as the church submits to Christ. And may your marriage show off then the glory of Christ in the church. Do you see how Jesus totally transforms your marriage? Do you see how your marriage is not rooted in yourself, but it's rooted in Christ? Christ transforms marriages. Paul moves to the second calling that Christ transforms. Our second point, transformed parenthood. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Paul addresses the children in the church. These are children who are still in the household of their parents. This would be actually somewhat unheard of in which children would be addressed publicly like this. Children at this time were seen in such a negative light. But here we see children being addressed by the Apostle Paul. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about little Johnny over here, right? You have Tychicus who's reading the letter of Ephesians to the church, you know, and everyone's, okay, they just got through husbands and wives. Little Johnny's over there playing with his little block of wood. And Tychicus reads, all right, now children. And little Johnny's head looks up. He says, me? Everyone looks at him and says, him? Yes, even you, little Johnny, the Apostle Paul wants to speak to. They must hear how Christ wants to entrust them as children who are under the authority of their parents. Children are not seen as less than in the kingdom of Christ. They are valued. Jesus told his disciples, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. Paul's main instruction then to sons and daughters who are in their parents' home is to obey their parents. Paul says, this is right. There's a natural understanding that whether you're in a Christian home or not, children should obey their parents. This is a cross-cultural understanding. To have good order in society, there needs to be good order in the home. But for children to obey their parents is not just natural within a family to do so. It is also God's purpose for children within the family. Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There is a connection to Christ and to a child's obedience to their parents. Paul supports his instruction by quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment. There is a promise with this command that Paul wants to bring about. When the law was initially given, it was given to Israel, whom God promised the land of Canaan to, the promised land. If Israelite children wanted to live long in the land, like their parents, they were to obey their parents who would teach them God's law and teach them wisdom. And this would ensure obedience to God and so avoid the covenant curses to keep them in the land. As Paul speaks to these children and to the children here in our midst, there is a similar principle. Though it is not land that we are promised to live long in, it's the principle of well-being and flourishing if we obey and honor our parents, especially godly parents who are instructing you in godly wisdom. As Frank Thielman comments on this verse, the contribution that children are to make to the household is to show honor to their mother and father. This is a self-evident good, but it also benefits the children as they live according to God's design for the family. Live according to God's design is always good for you. So those sons and daughters here living under their parents' home, know that it is good to obey and honor your parents. And that is God's good design for you to do so. Paul then moves to parents, and specifically fathers. Their main instruction from Paul is to not provoke, but to instruct and discipline them in the Lord. A father in the Greco-Roman world would have total authority and dominance over his family. Here's how one scholar, William Barclay, put it. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish him as he had liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. When our American 21st century modern ears hear that, we kind of gasp a little bit, right? Like, really? But this was just normal activity in the Roman world. There was an unmitigated harshness from fathers to their children, a total lack of restraint when it came to how they dealt with their children. As Barclay noted, fathers had the law in their own hands. And this is the situation or issue which Paul speaks to with parents, and again, specifically to fathers. He tells them not to provoke their children to anger. To see the purpose of this instruction, Paul says in Colossians, the same command, but adds, so that they may not become discouraged. You don't want to relate to your children in such a way that discourages them from obeying you, that discourages them from watching your life and hearing the wisdom from your lips, and most importantly, hearing and seeing God's word from you. Paul's intent here is not to do anything so that your kids won't get angry. Right? We all know that kids get angry. Trust me, I know. They get angry all about all sorts of stuff, right? Kids can be irrational. They're immature. They can get angry because they may not want something that's bad for them, but you're preventing that from happening. What Paul is trying to restrain here is being overbearing in your instruction and not inciting anger in your children just because you can. As Campbell notes in his commentary, clearly in view is an unnecessary provocation to anger through over-policing, abuse of authority, harshness, or injustice, given the extreme authority of fathers over their children in Greco-Roman society. Paul says, instead, you should bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here is the transformation. No longer are fathers their own authority. But their authority is now derived from and tethered to Christ. It is not who you want your kids to be and form them and shape them into your image, but it is who the Lord wants your kids to be. That phrase, to bring up, in its plain meaning is to nourish, educate, and strengthen. So your responsibility as Christian parents is to do this not only to nourish their physical well-being, but also to nourish their spiritual well-being. Paul instructs fathers to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you know, you not only feed your children food, but you also feed them the word of God. You not only clothe them, but you clothe them with the love and comfort of Christ. You not only teach and educate your children how to be good citizens in this world, but also teach them what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. So parents, in specific word to fathers here, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Transformed parenting. Paul is now going to turn to the last calling that we see that Christ transforms. Transformed work. Chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Roman slavery was a little different than what we might think slavery was here or like here in America. Whereas American slavery was based on race, Campbell notes that in the Greco-Roman culture, people could become slaves through economic necessity, war, kidnapping, or by birth. Roman slaves could make their way into social positions, high social positions, through different areas of occupation. But Roman slavery, like American slavery, still was an ugly institution in which slaves were treated inhumanely and as property of their master. Right, thankfully, we find ourselves in a different world today than what Paul was writing to in the first century. As Paul instructs slaves to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, the same principle can be applied to our work or place of employment. You want to work just as if you're working for Christ himself. He is your ultimate master, and the way you work well for your employer reflects that. Paul says that you are to obey not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. So not the person who works really hard when their boss is around, right, and then slacks off the rest of the time. Or not even the person who works really hard all the time, but only does so that their boss would recognize them for it. The work that you do, Paul says, should be done from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. And this is transforming for the worker, because for those who are not in the best job or those who don't have the best boss, you can still work from the heart. You can still work well and do your best because you are ultimately doing your work for another. You are doing your work unto the Lord. And yes, it is hard to work well when your boss doesn't recognize you, what you are doing, all the hours you are putting in with little applause or thanks. But the transforming reality of Christian workers is that God sees the work you are putting in. What does Paul say that he wants you to know then? Verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether you are a slave or free. As a Christian, you are now not just working for the eyes of your earthly manager, but you are working for the eyes of heaven. The one who does notice all the hours, all the hard work, all the little things that will never get noticed by anyone. And Christ says, I see it. And not only do I see your work, I see your heart behind your work. We can work and obey our earthly bosses as slaves of Christ because Christ, our master, became a slave himself. In Philippians 2, Paul says that Christ emptied himself in the form of a servant. That word servant is doulos in the Greek, or slave. The Son of God became a slave. He worked on our behalf, and he did not do so for the eyes or applause of man. No one understood or saw what he was really doing with his life. But he did it all in obedience to his Father in heaven, in which after he died a slave's death, his Father exalted him. And now all authority has been given to him. His Father in heaven saw what no one else saw. So when we work as slaves to Christ, we work for the one who humbled himself, who lowered himself for us. But now for the Christian, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Christ has brought you to a place where you can serve your ultimate master, the one who created you, the one who knows best for you, the one who has secured you in his presence with his reward. Lastly, then, Paul turns to masters. And his main instruction to them is to stop their threatening. As the Roman historian Tacitus observed, threats and punishments were the normal way of controlling slaves. Paul says this is not the way to behave anymore for a Christian master. Rather, Paul wants them to act towards their slaves as they would act towards Christ. And the reason for this is because the last part of verse 9, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This would have been revolutionary to Greco-Roman culture. A Roman would have fallen out of their chair if they had heard that, and probably would have laughed. But since Christ has entered their life, both master and slave, and transformed them both, they are all one before Christ. In Christ, we are all equal, equal in worth and value. So threatening and punishments are no longer the normal way to operate, but now it's through love and respect. Because the master is no longer a master unto himself. He now has an ultimate master who is in heaven that he must answer to. So for those who have people that you are in charge of, or under you, or that report to you, this is your grounding. You have a master in heaven that you must answer to. Do not threaten. Do not be cruel. Do not take advantage of. Why? Because like those under you, you also are to work under the lordship of Christ. He does not threaten nor punish, nor is he cruel, nor does he take advantage of those who follow him. He loves them, and he is a righteous and good Lord. Whatever may be normal in your field of work that might be unfair or unrighteous, you are supposed to lead a different way that would please Christ. Church, what we have seen in our passage this morning is that the transforming power of Jesus Christ, who changes and transforms even our cultural expectations of the different callings and roles that we find ourselves in. Christ sets the expectation for our callings, not our culture, and we are to walk worthy because of our relationship to Christ of what we have been called to. I want to close by giving three brief pastoral encouragements in light of what we just heard. First, remember, you do not live out your calling in your own strength. This is only possible by the power of the Spirit. So don't depend upon yourself, because you won't be able to do it by yourself. So depend on the Spirit's help for strength and for faithfulness in each area that God has called you in. Secondly, seek accountability and wisdom from other godly saints. We are not called to these roles on our own. We have a church family to walk with. So seek out a godly brother or sister that can walk with you through these different callings and pray and have them pray with you. And maybe you need to grow in these callings as a loving husband or a submissive wife, as an obedient child or tempered father, as an obedient worker or respectful manager. Go to the Lord and just confess that. And say, Lord, I am not walking worthy of what you have called me to. I have strayed a bit. I need help back on the path. I want to change. Help me, Lord. And I know that the Lord will honor that prayer. And lastly, for those who may feel more of a burden than a joy in these callings, may I encourage you to look less and less at yourself and more at Christ. Walk close to him. Rather, in fact, no, walk in him, because he is in you, and you will walk worthy of your calling because he is in you. The more you pick up and lay hold of Christ, the more you can lay yourself down and pick up what Christ has called you to do. Walking in your calling to how Christ has designed will bring much joy to your life. My prayer is that we would all experience the joy of seeing our calling transformed by Jesus Christ. And may that be truly good for not only our church family, but to those who are close to us day by day. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that what we have heard this morning is good, but it can also be hard. Hard because we may not be living according to what you have called us to. It may be hard because of cultural expectations that we expect of ourselves or one another. But, oh Lord, I just pray that this would just bring relief to all those expectations, that we can zero on what Christ has called us to. And I pray that we would see the life that it brings to us, knowing that Christ is over all and in all, that we ultimately submit to him and serve him, knowing that we are truly changed people and we can live freely as sons and daughters and even slaves to Christ, knowing that he is sitting on high with all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And so, Lord, help us. Help us in our walk, in our callings, day by day. Help us to be faithful, not perfect, but faithful to what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.